We come now to the Word of God as it is found firstly in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, and vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness, if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. And now to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right.
This do, and thou shalt live.
And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Our previous study of Luke's Gospel concerned these words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples after they had returned from this brief period of mission into the towns and cities into which the Lord would shortly come in his south and eastward journey, ultimately to Jerusalem. And to his own immediate disciples, as distinct from the curious crowds perhaps that assembled round, and those who had been listening to his words directed to heaven, he turns unto his believing disciples and says to them, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." And we asked what it was that the disciples could have rested their natural eyes upon. And we had to admit that in that immediate moment there was very little that seemed to denote the deity and the saving work of the Lord Jesus. Here he was with them in a state of poverty, in a condition of homelessness, making this lengthy journey into the southeast of the land. He was recently preached in the towns and villages where there had been this admixture of acceptance and rejection of him. This was as much as their natural senses might have rested upon, and yet amongst these men and women there was this conviction concerning Jesus of Nazareth. There was this growing confidence of belief in him. They heard him speak in such terms as he did, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth," and they did not balk at that. They heard him say, "All things are delivered to me of my Father. No man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he unto whom he will reveal him." And the disciples were accepting of this and began to receive it as the truth concerning the Lord Jesus. This is what they were seeing, as it were, by faith. Well, how had they begun to see the Lord Jesus in such a way? Was it because of some extra powers of discernment which they possessed? Was it because of some human quality? Was it because of their education or of their learning? Was it because of certain powers or exertions which they had exerted? No, the Lord says, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see." Their eyes had been blessed. They had been given this insight by none other than God in his divine purposes and in his unconditional grace. No man could know or recognize who the Son was but the Father, but those unto whom it is revealed by grace. "Many," says the Lord Jesus, "have desired to see such things as ye see." We interpreted this verse in two ways. There were plenty and enough Jews of that time and perhaps of preceding generations who had high aspirations and hopes of a Messiah, of a deliverer, of some national head, of some restorer of the monarchy, and of national pride and prestige, and had greatly desired to see their imagined fulfillment of those prophecies and promises. And yet the irony and tragedy was that even now that individual was in their midst. They saw him not. They knew him not. He was hid from their sight even as they looked upon him. They desired to see those things, but they did not see them on account of unbelief and the hardness of heart which was there. But of course there was another category of persons. There were those kings and prophets and patriarchs and faithful men and women of former generations who desired to see these things, who had that confident belief that these things would come to pass, whom Hebrews 11 describes as those who died not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. These individuals desired the fulfillment of those things which they most surely believed. And could the disciples but comprehend it, these things were being fulfilled in their sight and hearing at that very moment. And we considered, blessed indeed are our eyes, if from the opposite end of time, and if looking with a retrospective faith upon these things, we like them may see in the record of Christ, the Saviour of our souls. Well, sufficient by way of recap, we come this evening to verse 25, and a new episode begins to unfold in this southward journey to Jerusalem. And it appears that the Lord Jesus and his disciples and companions are seated for a moment by the roadside, as well they may have been, wearied with their long journey. And as was customary in that region, an individual desired to speak or to have a conversation with the Lord, and so he stands up for that purpose. And behold, says our text, a certain lawyer stood up. Now, of course, lawyer, as it is used here in our English translation, does not refer to an officer of the court in a legal sense. It is using its word in its more original meaning, that is, one intimately concerned or acquainted with the law. And there were such a category of persons, there was such an office as this in Judea at this first century time, from amongst the Pharisees and the scribes. There were those who made their study of the scriptures their principal concern, particularly the law as it was applied amongst the Jews. Now, as we know, quite apart from the Old Testament scriptures given by inspiration of God, the Jews of subsequent generations had added any number of additional clauses and glosses and additions and explanations and definitions to these laws, so that it had become a vast body of statutory information. It had become this vast codex of litigation and legislation, and it took quite literally armies of men to interpret it and to apply it for the benefit of the people. It had become so interminably complex and so intractably difficult to understand that it needed professional individuals simply for that purpose. This was how far, of course, the Word of God had been distorted and, alas, made of none effect by the traditions of men. Nevertheless, this individual who now appears was one such officer, was one such professional whose job it was to know the law inside out, to know the Old Testament scriptures, but of course this vast additional quantity of information that had been so erroneously added thereunto. And this individual stands up to question the Lord Jesus. And we know, both from the record of this and other Gospels, that the Lord Jesus had numerous encounters of this kind. From the religious professionals of his day, Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and Levites and lawyers and so on. And in one or two cases, their inquiries perhaps were genuine, and they had a real desire to know certain facts and to question the Lord Jesus on these points. And we might perhaps have hoped that this man was in that category, but the language of our text suggests not. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. So this man, you see, had an ulterior motive. This man was not being entirely honest or frank in the question which he presented. He had devised it as something of a test. He had devised it as something of a verbal trap into which he hoped to catch the Lord Jesus. And of course, this too had happened plenty and enough times before there were those who had challenged the Lord about the relative merits of the Herodians and that party, of the Romans and that party, and of the nationalistic Jews and that party, and sought to have the Lord take a stand in one of these directions. There were those who had tried to draw him out on the subject of taxation and whether it were right or wrong to pay taxes to this godless and degenerate Roman government. There were those who had sought to trap him by getting him to say which of the laws was most important, because of course they could then have charged him with all sorts of things for those laws that he had not mentioned. And sad to say, this man seems to be in that camp, and he comes to tempt the Lord Jesus, that is, to put him to the test, to try and entrap him by this question and answer. And his question takes this form. He says, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, of course, this in itself was a very loaded question, because, as you know, there was this great division amongst the Jews, particularly the Pharisees and the Sadducees party, those who believed in life after death and those who did not. Those who believed in the resurrection of the dead or in the continued existence of the dead, and those who did not. And these the Lord Jesus had opposed on former occasions. And so the very fact that this individual is talking of eternal life immediately identifies him, or seems to identify him, as with the Pharisees. And now he is asking the Lord Jesus, well, what is the route to it? And what is the means by which it can be obtained? In particular, he says, what shall I do to inherit it? What is the formula to be followed? What are the deeds which are to be done? What are the acts to be accomplished in order to obtain eternal life? To merit it, to earn it, to obtain it for myself, to attain unto it. Well, you can see how almost any answer that the Lord Jesus were to give here could again be turned against him. If he were seen to accept the premise of eternal life or of life after death, why, this would have angered the Sadducees and would have been a source of contention. Whatever things he mentioned as necessary to the obtaining of eternal life, well, then he could have been censured and slandered for all the things which he did not say. But of course, the Lord Jesus has that perfect and divine wisdom, and he does not give this man, with his ulterior motives, he does not give this man an answer. He gives him a question. In fact, in response to this man's first question, he gives him two questions. And it is instructive to us to note what the Lord Jesus' questions are and the significance of them. He said unto him, verse 26, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" What is written in the law? How readest thou? Well, now this lawyer was put properly upon the spot. What is written in the law? And this was a real challenge, you see, because as I have said, these vast tomes of legislation and regulation that had been devised by the Jews and by the Pharisees particularly, had now got so out of hand that there were all sorts of controversies and contests over which parts legitimately belong there and which did not and which were authorized and which were not. And if the Lord Jesus were to ask this man, as indeed he is, what is actually stated in the Old Testament scriptures and in the law of God itself, why, he might almost have been at a loss to distinguish the false from the true and the genuine from the additions and the God-given from the man-made. And then, of course, you see there is this added question with which this lawyer was almost perpetually concerned and built a job and a profession and a career out of it. How readest thou? How readest thou? Because you see, my friends, the Jews of old, these individuals in particular, were all completely caught up in the proper interpretation and in the understanding of what the law appeared to say. Well, if this is what it said, what did it really mean? And what were the implications for that and the limitations upon it and the consequential points to be derived from it and the implications and the inferences and so forth? The interpretation of the law was another matter altogether with which these persons were so involved and caught up. And so the tables, you see, are turned upon this individual. What is written in the law? How readest thou? My friends, let me say that these two questions which the Lord Jesus here levels are in many ways timeless questions, are very needful questions, are questions to which we do well to take heed. Because, of course, in our own lives and in our own experiences, in our own Christian walk, in our own minds, from time to time, questions will arise. We might be confronted with some doctrine, some point of detail within the scriptures, and we are maybe at a loss to explain it, and we don't quite know what to make of it, and perhaps we are not sure where our position should be on a certain matter or other. Well, if we had the advantage of asking the Lord Jesus directly, what does such and such a thing mean? What is the right position on this point? What is the truth in this contentious matter? Let me suggest to you that the Lord Jesus would likely ask us this: what is written in the law? What is written in the law? What does the Word of God actually say concerning it? Because you see, plenty enough people go in all sorts of wrong directions. They are faced with some theological conundrum or some difficulty in their understanding, and their first recourse is to perhaps pick down some confession of faith or Calvin's Institutes of Religion or the writings of their favoured commentator or of some Christian author of more recent history. And they think, well, surely this is the best place to look. I'll look up Mr. So-and-so because I like his writings and he's bound to have something valuable to say upon it. Or they say to themselves, well, I want to be a good Reformed Christian, so let's see what Calvin had to say or Luther had to say or one of the other reformers and we'll take our lead from that. But the Lord Jesus does not say that we should go in these directions. He does not say we should pursue these avenues. He says, what is written in the law? What does the Bible actually say? Because let me remind you, my friends, that here in the inspired Word of God, the only inspired book in that sense in existence, here in this inspired book, as Peter tells us, are all things needful for life and for godliness. And we will not go wrong if we stay here. And we will not go out of the way if we do not go out of the Bible. What is written in the Word of God? This is where we need to come, my friends. This should be our first port of call. This should be our first recourse. What is written in the law? Let us limit ourselves to this. Let us confine ourselves to this, because this is safety. This is safe ground. We will not take a misstep. We will not end up in a quagmire if we stand upon the solid ground of Scripture and what the Bible has to say. What is written in the law? And that is the first question. And then to that, the Lord Jesus adds this: how readest thou? How readest thou? Let us look at the Word of God. Let us read what it has to say. And then let us inquire, how are we reading it? Take heed, say the scriptures in other places. Take heed, watch ye hear. And in another place, take heed how ye hear. And we might extend those and we might say, take heed what ye read, and take heed how ye read. Because, of course, it is all too possible, it's sadly possible for us to come to the Word of God. We have some question in our minds, we are caught on the horns of a dilemma, and we come to the Word of God and we say, well, we'll read this, we'll see what the Scriptures have to say, but we come to the Word of God with our preconceived ideas. We come to the Word of God with our pre-existing prejudices. We come to the Word of God and we have decided what we would like the answer to be already. And so we have shut down our minds to any alternatives. We do not want to be instructed. We certainly don't want to be rebuked. We just want to be confirmed. We just want to have our own opinions firmed up in our own minds. This is no sort of way to read the Word of God. What is written in the law, says the Lord Jesus, how readest thou? Do we come to the Word of God with simple, childlike minds? Do we come to the Word of God with that attitude exemplified by Samuel in the tenderness of his years, who said, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth? Do we have that humility of mind to, as James says, receive with meekness the engrafted word? Because this is the only way to do it, my friends. This is the only way to approach the Word of God. If we read it, determine that we will find the answer that we want to find, and determine that it will say what we want it to say, we have been the architects of our own demise, and we have defeated our object before we have begun. What is written in the law, says the Lord Jesus, how readest thou? How readest thou? And alas that so many have read it wrongly. Alas that so many have come to it and have said, well, it can't mean that. We can't accept that at face value. We can't take that word to mean what it appears to mean, because that would contradict this confession, or this would go against such and such a church father, or this would go against what the reformers said, or what our denomination has done for generations. And so instead they change it, or they put some alternative reading on it, or they transliterate the word to introduce an ambiguity. No, says the Lord, what is written in the law, how readest thou? We come to the Bible, we are to read it as it is written, and we are to confine ourselves to that, and we are to come to it with the humility and the meekness and the readiness of mind which the Scriptures deserve and demand to be read with. What is written in the law? How readest thou? Now, how long exactly this lawyer took to formulate a sensible answer to this, we are not told. Perhaps he had prepared himself against this eventuality. Perhaps he had made inquiries of his fellow lawyers or of other scribes to know what the Lord Jesus was likely to say. But we can only commend him for the answer which he ultimately gives. Because he speaks in these terms. He answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And you see, my friends, this is a significant answer. Because if we turn to another episode in the Gospels, this record in Mark chapter 12, here was an occasion, Mark 12, verse 28, when one of the scribes came, and having heard them reason together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? He wants the Lord Jesus to rank the commandments in priority order. And we are told this, Mark 12, 29, Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And this very useful and very succinct summary is taken from the scriptures themselves. This is part of the reason why we read Deuteronomy chapter 6 to begin with, for here is the original of it. Moses is about to give this recitation of the law of God in this Deuteronomy, this recapitulation, this book of summaries, so to speak, and here is this summary of the law, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And equally for the origins of this other summary, we need turn only to Leviticus chapter 19. And here in a section which some Bibles entitle a repetition of sundry laws or divers laws and ordinances, which might seem to be a strange sort of collection of proscriptions and prescriptions, we are given really the sense of them all here in Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And then this principle we find is extended in verse 34 of the same chapter. The stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord thy God. Now, in these two statements, in these little summaries, if you will, there is a very useful condensing of the Ten Commandments. Because as, of course, we learn from the Old Testament history, the Ten Commandments, which themselves in many ways enshrined or encapsulated the rest of the law of God, they were written upon two tables of stone. And it has been suggested, and I believe with good reason, that the laws were divided, four upon one table and six upon the other. Because you will recall how that the first four commandments pertain to our relation with God. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There was to be no making of graven images. There was to be no taking of the name of God in vain. There was to be a remembering of the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And those laws pertain very particularly to one's relationship to God and one's dealings with the Almighty. And in some ways describe to us how we may go about loving the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. Here are some practical examples of how to do so. And then, of course, we have the remaining six commandments, which you will note have greater bearing and relation to our dealings with our fellow humans, whether they be our parents in the fifth commandment. And then we go on through those commandments with these very practical instructions that touch upon our dealings with our fellow man. And these six commandments are an example of how we may practically love our neighbor as ourselves. And so you see that the Ten Commandments enshrine the whole of the law of God, and these two statements, Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19:18, summarize the Ten Commandments. And so by saying this, the Lord Jesus, in listing the commandments, had essentially listed them all. And now this lawyer who sought to catch the Lord out but had been had the tables turned upon him is now obliged to give the same answer. And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And so, of course, the Lord Jesus says to him, thou hast answered right. Thou hast given the right answer. And you see, my friends, we may find this confirmed to us in various other portions of Scripture, in various New Testament portions. Let me remind you of the language of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, where we are told as follows. Sorry, Galatians 5 and verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is that summary which we have just become acquainted with. And likewise in the Epistle of James, which speaks about the practical aspects of our Christian faith and those works which must ever accompany faith if it is a real and living and active faith. James says this in chapter 2 and verse 8, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. And likewise, Paul, in speaking to the Roman believers in Romans chapter 13, has some useful things to say upon this same point of doctrine. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And let us be cautious in the way around we interpret that final clause. If we would show love to our fellow man, if we would show love to God, how are we to do it? By great sentimental outpourings, by great emotional expressions, by some vague or nebulous feelings that we might nurture towards them? No, love is the fulfilling of the law. If we would express our love toward God, if we would express our love toward our fellow man, then let us do it and demonstrate it by fulfilling those commandments which relate to them and by obeying those instructions which pertain to them. If ye love me, says the Lord in divine authority, keep my commandments. How are we to love him whom we have not seen? Whom having not seen, we love and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. How can we love a distant Lord, as it were, a Lord whom we have not seen, whom we cannot meet, upon whose bosom we may not rest our heads as John of old? Well, if ye love me, says the Lord Jesus, keep my commandments. This is how we demonstrate our love. This is how we exemplify it, by fulfilling these commandments. So this lawyer, perhaps by previous consultation with other of the scribes, caught out in this moment by the Lord Jesus, answers even as the Lord Jesus himself had answered, even as the scriptures themselves teach us consistently. And thus the Lord Jesus says unto him, thou hast answered right. And then the Lord Jesus goes on to say something more. Something very simple. It is but a few words here in our English translation and equally few words in the original languages. This do, and thou shalt live. Would you like to obtain eternal life, says the Lord Jesus? Would you like to secure it? Would you like to merit it? Would you like to work your way unto it? Well, here is the way. Do these commandments and live. Do them all the time, without intermission, without hesitation, without failure, without any omission. Do every single detail of the law, and you shall live, and you will get what you desire. But what sort of answer was this? What sort of instruction was this? That lawyer, you see, he knew. He knew the impossibility of it. He could see the trap which he'd just talked himself into, which is why verse 29, which we didn't read this evening, he immediately had to scrabble around for something more to say and had to seek to justify himself, because what he has just given is a summary of the whole law, and the Lord Jesus has just said to him, well, there you are, do it all. Do it all. And don't fail. Don't fail in any single detail. Do not omit a single clause. Do not transgress one single commandment. Do it all. Do it always. Do it perfectly. And then perhaps you'll get what you're seeking for. You'll obtain what you're after. But let me remind you, my friends, that this man had already failed, and failed abysmally, in the short span of these verses. Verse 25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. And what did we read there in Deuteronomy 6? Just a few verses on from that succinct summary of the law. Verse 16, ye shall not tempt the Lord your God. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God. And that lawyer had failed already. He'd come seeking to tempt God incarnate, God the Son. He was a sinner as bad as the next man. He had failed to keep the law. He had failed to meet its demands and was demonstrating his failure to meet its demands even here. And so you see, this lawyer had condemned himself by his own words. He had perhaps come hoping for some pat answer and hoping for the Lord Jesus to give some simple recipe for the obtaining of eternal life, instead of which he had said, you will have to keep all the law in every particular and in every detail, and then perhaps you might obtain it. And by the way, you've failed already. You've failed already. And yet, in this lawyer's own words and in the language which he used, the real answer is also displayed. Because it is very interesting to note, isn't it, that the lawyer comes using language which belongs elsewhere in Scripture, and he says to him, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, we might say that for a lawyer, or at least for one acquainted with legislation and the ins and outs of the law, he perhaps should have realized the oxymoron which was here, the contradiction in terms which he was guilty of expressing. What shall I do to inherit? Well, of course, my friends, we know something about inheritances, don't we? How does one obtain an inheritance? Well, an inheritance comes about because some individual in a position to benefit or to bestow upon another some goods or some wealth or some other benefit bequeaths it to them in a will. And they might do this by virtue of that individual being their child, being their descendant, being their heir, or they may do it out of the goodness of their own hearts, and they commit themselves to some promise, to some commitment to bestow their goods, to bequeath an inheritance upon an heir, upon a beneficiary in due time. And in that sense, there is really nothing that an individual can do to secure an inheritance, because it is bestowed at the will of another. It is necessary for them perhaps to be an heir by virtue of birth, or to be the object of a promise of goodwill on the part of the benefactor. And then they might receive an inheritance. And you see, my friends, this is what the Apostle Paul is saying in the perhaps somewhat difficult to understand language of Galatians chapter 3. And he says this in Galatians 3, verse 18. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. If the inheritance be of the law, if there was some way of earning an inheritance, of doing something to secure an inheritance, of straining oneself and exerting oneself in a particular direction, in particular deeds, in order to obtain an inheritance, why then, says the apostle, it would no longer be an inheritance. It would no longer be bestowed by the promise of another, by the will of another. But this is how God works, says the apostle. God gives it by promise. Likewise, he says this in verse 21. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. You see, my friends, this is the answer. Life everlasting, immortality, a heavenly destiny. It is not something that may be secured or earned or worked towards. It is an inheritance. It is given and bestowed by another according to his will, according to his promise, and he bestows it, as is so often the case with an inheritance, upon his children, upon his heirs. And my friends, if we would inherit eternal life, this is the only answer. This is the only solution. We must be made heirs. We must be made the subjects of that divine promise. We must be made the children of God. And we might say, well, how is that possible? How could it be possible to become the heir of another? How could we become the beneficiaries in the will of another to whom we are not related, to whom we have no connection? How can we become heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is simple, is it not? In the language of the Lord Jesus, ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. It's the only way to be transplanted from one family tree to another, to be made members of that family named in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be made the heirs of life everlasting. We must be the children of God. We must be the object of his divine promise. Says Peter in his first epistle, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the work of salvation. You see, my friends, we are begotten again. We are given a lively hope. We are given our place in the promises of God. We are made heirs of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and which fadeth not away. My friends, this is the lot and the portion of the true people of God, by grace through faith. And thus let me make my prayer with that the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 and verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. May God bless these thoughts to our souls for his own glory. Amen.
Amen.
Now our concluding hymn, 569. 569 takes up this theme. Blessed be the everlasting God, the Father of our Lord. Be his abounding mercy praised, his majesty adored. To an inheritance divine he taught our hearts to rise. 'Tis uncorrupted, undefiled, unfading in the skies. Number 569. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.